Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Where we'll still, of course, and will be for a while, looking at some of the aspects of the believer's armor. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, beside all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And of course, as we've mentioned before, and will continue to emphasize, Paul talks about an attitude in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. That is a preparation in a sense. Then he talks about standing, withstanding, standing where all the pieces of the armor are mentioned, and then finally the subject of prayer. And the last time we were together and talked about this matter, we were on verse 13, where he says, therefore take the whole armor, again this word panoply, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And we were right in the middle of talking about the evil day and what it all means. And I think it's of some interest to notice some of these words that are used. We noticed, for example, that the evil day is singular, so it would be hard to equate it to the evil days that are mentioned in Ephesians 5:16. Paul does talk about the days today being evil, and I believe they are. Some of our discussion before the message about some of the cults we contend with, frankly, if you read up on the ancient Babylonians and other cults, things haven't changed much. We just somehow think that our land ought to be different, but really isn't. And we have all these sorts of things that we see spring up. One of the things that has always amazed me a bit is how many of the American cults grew up at about the middle of the last century, about the same time that it appears that certain other truths were being rediscovered. I wondered if there's a connection. But at any rate, be that as it may be, the days are evil, and we certainly have to contend with them. In Galatians 1:4, we have the evil age. The fact that the entire age in which we live is referred to as an evil age, but it's never called an evil day. This is the only place where it talks about the evil day. And it does talk about withstanding at that time. And withstanding has to do with actually taking the offense. Now, much of what we do, I believe, in this present life, so far as contending with the devil, is defensive, is to guard our own lives. You might call that a personal victory, but certainly isn't a global victory. There's no way that anyone else is really conscious of the battles that take place within our own lives and the victories that are won by virtue of guarding what God has given to us. But someday, and we were just looking at that at the end last time, Romans 15 and verse 20 will take place. Romans 15 and verse 20, I think, is a matter that we don't often think about, but we really should. It says in Romans 15:20. Let me get it first before I talk about it. That would help. It says, now why am I not getting 16:20? I wondered why it looked funny to me. Okay, Romans 16:20. 15:20 is a good verse. It has nothing to do with our topic. Then the God of peace will crush Satan quickly under your feet. You'll find the translators tend to make that word that he's going to crush him soon, but I think the thought in the Greek isn't so much that it's soon, and by the way, it hasn't been. It's been well over 1900 years, and it hasn't happened yet. But the idea that when it's going to happen very quickly. Satan has, according to Scripture, a number of defeats ahead of him. Now, of course, I don't believe personally, you may or may not, I don't believe personally that Satan expects to lose. We read in James about the demons believe also and tremble, or devils if you're using the King James. But every time you see the word devil in the plural in the King James, just read demons. That's what the word is. The demons, it says, believe also and tremble. Now, I take that to mean that some of the demons are at least pessimistic about their chances of victory, and maybe they even think they're going to lose, but they still belong to Satan's army. The picture we have in Scripture, as I see it, is the various archangels have their own armies that they command. And I don't know of any Scripture that even gives us a hint that some angel who answers to Satan is elect, or that some angel who answers to Michael is non-elect. It's as if the whole company went at once. Finding a parallel in modern time may be hard unless you realize that's how we have to deal with other countries. We're finding it hard in modern America to deal with other countries that way. But we must, or we lose. You could not, in the Second World War, if you were shooting at a German, you couldn't sit there and worry about whether he personally agreed with the Führer, because he was shooting at you. It really didn't matter whether that was his personal belief or not. He had a gun, you see. And I think that this problem that we have in our country in dealing with this sort of thing muddies the waters in our dealings with the Russians. Whether we like it or not, they represent a power that is inimical to ours. Now, it may very well be that if you could get one of them alone and talk to him for 6 hours, he might defect. But that isn't the issue when he comes over here as a spy. You see, he still represents the enemy. If you'll think of it that way, that appears to be the way the angelic hosts are put together. That Satan's entire, pardon the expression, angelic country fell with him. You know, where he was we'll just use the analogy of a king, and they simply fell with him, period. I don't know any scripture that seems to contradict that. Now, someday, that entire group will be crushed by the body of Christ. That's what Romans 16:20 teaches. They're also going to be crushed, and I forget whether we got this far or not, but we should at least notice it. Turn with me to Revelation. And it's good to notice this at any rate. Revelation and chapter 12 and verse 7. Now war arose in the heavens. It says heaven, and that's a proper translation, but it's in the starry heavens. It's not at the throne of God. It's in the starry heavens. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So they're cast to the earth. And that's when begins a tremendous time of trouble on the earth for those who are either saved or who are in some way aligned with Israel. Because Satan knows that they're his enemies on earth. Anyone that's either saved or potentially aligned with Israel, that is a Jew who won't renounce his Jewishness and won't take the number of the beast. So there's a war that takes place in the starry heavens. Now at the end of the tribulation period, there is another war that we commonly call Armageddon. Satan gets beat again. And then, of course, finally, at the end of the millennium, Satan goes out and he gets the whole world, so to speak, against Israel again. And he's defeated a fourth time. Now, it's intriguing that he suffers four defeats. He suffers them, so to speak, knocking on the door at each time with some company's hope, some place of abode. Our place of abode is in the heavens. That is, in the heavenly places, not in the starry heavens. And I believe that when we look at what happens in Romans 16 and 20, that we will actually be displacing Satan from that spot. That is, he'll suffer a defeat from us, but the defeat that he suffers under our feet does not kick him out of the starry heavens. He still roams the starry heavens. And then he is banned from the starry heavens. Here is an angel allowed at this present time, and who has never been disallowed from the throne of God. From the time of his creation to this very minute, he is able to go to the throne of God. And at the time that he is defeated under our feet, while he is no longer allowed at the throne of God. Then Michael and his angels have another little battle with Satan. It'd be an interesting one to watch. At any rate, they have this war, and it's called a war, and it should be called a war. And Satan, from that time on, is caged to the earth. An angel able to go to the throne of God today will someday be caged to the earth. And then, of course, he's defeated at the Battle of Armageddon, and he's caged in hell, so to speak, one of the places, at least, where lost are. And he's caged there for 1,000 years. So you can imagine his fury at the end of the millennium when he comes out and gathers together Gentiles from all over the world to come and try to defeat Israel, who is then the capital of the world and the capital of Christ's empire. And he tries to defeat them one more time, and then he gets clobbered and he's cast away forever. So you see, Satan's got a lot of problems ahead of him. And I think we also mentioned this last time, and it bears repetition. This Michael that we have in Revelation 12, who engages in offensive warfare to defeat Satan, at the time that he was talking to Satan about the body of Moses, was only engaging in defensive warfare. He was protecting the body of Moses from anything that Satan would have in mind, but he was not allowed to bring a railing accusation against Satan at that time. That's in the book of Jude, by the way, about verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebukes you." So at the time of that encounter between Michael and Satan, Michael was not allowed to bring a railing accusation. So far as I can tell from Scripture, Michael and Satan are either of the same rank and still are in God's realm right now, or else Satan outranks him. Now, I take it that they're of the same rank, commanding different armies or different, if you want to put it in the human analogy, countries. They each have their own empire, so to speak. But in Jude, the episode that's referred to there in talking about the body of Moses some several thousand years ago, Michael was not allowed to do anything but defend what God had given him to defend, so to speak. He was not allowed to bring a railing accusation. But in the book of Revelation, he's not only allowed to do that, he's allowed to engage in offensive warfare where victory is the clear-cut goal. No sort of fooling around at that time. Now, I see our picture as much the same sort of thing. We are now not engaging in that offensive warfare. We are not doing the sorts of things that are mentioned in Ephesians 6 and 13. We are not withstanding the enemy in that sense. We are not doing what Romans 16 and 20 talks about. This is not what we're doing right now. There are these people around that will tell you how they are defeating Satan openly. Don't believe them. They're not doing it. You see, in Romans 16, 20, we're told that when this happens, it's going to happen quickly, and it's going to happen under the feet of the body of Christ, and there'll be no mistaking about it. I'll tell you, if all these TV charismatics that are openly defeating and bringing accusations against Satan today were half as victorious as they claim to be, we wouldn't have some of the problems we see in the world today. And I'll never forget, years ago, a friend of mine sent me a leaflet entitled "Satan, a Defeated Foe." And the claim was that all you have to do as a believer is just simply pray or do certain other things they had outlined there, and you can defeat Satan in anyone's life you wish. So you see someone under the attack of Satan, you just pray for him, it's over with. I wrote back to him and asked him if he had yet prayed for Khrushchev, who was then in charge of Russia. And he told me, "I really didn't understand." I said, "No, I really don't. Because if this is true, that I can remove all of satanic influence from another person simply through the device of prayer, and that God has guaranteed such a victory, then we should be able to wipe out all atheistic governments immediately." Well, he later, I think, got the point, but he didn't like it. See, Satan is going to be crushed under our feet, and he says quickly. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. If you look at the context in Romans 16, it's in a context of the kind of warfare we're having now. It's not that far removed from the context of Ephesians 6. Start back in verse 17. We could perhaps start sooner, but it's not really necessary. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught, and avoid them. Now that's rather a defensive posture. He doesn't say defeat them or declare the victory over them now. We talk not only here about the cults that we were visiting about earlier, but even those who claim to be believers that are out teaching things that are wrong. That's really what he's talking about here in Romans 16 and verse 17. And all he says is avoid them. Leave them alone. Be separate from them. And it's amazing to me today how many people that 20 years ago we would have called fundamentalists are coming out against separation. Just because I'm curious about what goes on, I decided to go on ahead and subscribe to, what's his name down there in Virginia? Now it slipped my mind. Falwell's Fundamentalist Journal. I think he calls it the Fundamentalist Journal. They had an article against separation in one of the last issues. Now it's true. They'll claim to go along with certain kinds of separation. But they talked in terms of those who would really separate from all who deny certain truths, that they called us extremists. They actually lined us up with Hitler, believe it or not, as if this had anything to do with the issue. And here's a man who is printing a magazine called Fundamentalism, or the Fundamentalist Journal, whatever the title of it is. And that's what they're doing today. See, we're starting to see more and more people trying to keep that from happening. Then, yesterday, getting back from our trip, I open up my mail, there's the latest Truth magazine, an article by the president of Grace Bible College on what he believes about separation. And it's certainly all right to join forces with all other Christians in evangelism. That's one of the things he mentioned. Or other, should his time permit, other moral type things. He didn't use the word other. I don't want to put words in his mouth. But it's very clear the kinds of things that are going on. The sort of separation that we see in the Word of God is simply being denied even by those who call themselves fundamentalists. So don't, you know, not everyone's a real fundamentalist. In fact, it was kind of interesting. In the article in Falwell's magazine, which the author was a guy named Dobson, and I think it was reprinted from some book he wrote. But in that particular article, it said that one of the marks of these extremists is they call people neo-evangelical over some of these issues. Well, they are, I'm sorry, and that makes me one of them, doesn't it? Well, what does Paul say here? I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. And he says, avoid them. See, that's separation. And if you believe that, you are what some people today will be calling an extremist. Not just the liberals are calling us that now. Also, certain people who call themselves fundamentalists are going to be calling us that. And he says, for such persons, and I think this fits so many of these people, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon, or will, I think this translation is wrong, will crush Satan quickly under your feet. Not now. Now what you do when you see all this satanic stuff going on is you separate from it, you preach against it, but you cannot declare the victory over it. You see, you can only declare the victory over it in your own life. But I cannot claim the victory in your life. Only you can. I cannot declare the victory in our land. No one can. Or even our community. No one can. The only place where we can, of course, declare any victory at all is in our own lives. So even in Romans 16, where this verse comes up, it's talking about a defensive time now, where all we can do is avoid these teachers of error. And, you know, he's not talking here about God-haters. He's talking about simply those who are opposed to what Paul was teaching. That's all. That takes in 99% of those who call themselves Christians right there, you see. Right now, it's a defensive posture. And we'll say more about that in a minute. Then, however, it's far from defensive. Then it's a crushing of Satan under our feet as we see the next leg of Christ crushing Satan. Only he quite often uses agencies other than just himself alone. And in this case, it'll be the body of Christ. So I believe that what we have here in Ephesians 6 and 13 is this thought, that we're to take the whole armor of God in order that in that day, when we'll be actually fighting the forces of evil, as we see in Romans 16:20, that in that day we'll actually be able to win the victory and still be standing victorious. Now, I do believe that all believers will still be standing, but I don't believe they'll all be standing victorious in that sense. There's an interesting additional thought we might add. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're all familiar with these passages that deal with the rapture, or we should be. But 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Interesting thing about the trumpet. The trumpet, of course, was something that every good Jew knew all about. It was used for two purposes. It was used to call an assembly, and it was used to say it's time to fight. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see all of that brought out. The trumpet was sounded when they called people together. The trumpet was sounded when they went to battle. You say, well, this is clearly just calling people together. I don't think so. I think it's for both. In fact, it's kind of interesting that in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 8, he uses it precisely in that fashion. Because quite often for the Jews, the calling of the assembly and the going to battle happened together. Let's all get together and now let's go fight, you see. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, and if the bugle give an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? The sound goes out, nobody's quite sure whose trumpet it is or what's going on. Who's going to get ready to fight? And of course, the Corinthian church was next to a synagogue. They well knew the Old Testament. The Old Testament was used that way. I believe that the trump that we have mentioned both here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is used in both senses. The body of Christ is gathered together, and then the body of Christ engages in open warfare with Satan, Romans 16 and verse 20. Whether or not it's taught in Ephesians 6:13, it's clearly taught in Romans 16 and verse 20. And the fact of the matter is whether you see it in Ephesians 6:13 or not, you have a war ahead of you, you see. We have the daily battles where we're told to guard that which has been committed to us and all that other sort of thing. But we will someday be engaging Satan in open offensive warfare where he's going to lose. That doesn't mean that you'll be standing as a victor, but he is going to lose. See, there were soldiers that didn't fight so well in the war, even though the country may have won. But we're guaranteed that he is going to lose. We're simply not guaranteed who's going to be the victor. Or we are told certain places about getting ready for this and getting ready for that, and also the fact that we are to take and learn to use the pieces of the armor. If you want to continue the analogy with the way in which we talk about things today, I believe that today we're in boot camp. See, I think we're to get ready for the battle, and the only way you can know about a soldier in boot camp is when he's out in battle. You can't know any other way. You couldn't know if you protected him from all sorts of things, as some people might do. You only can know when you see when he's under battle conditions. If a person can defend the truth well now, they're getting ready. If they can't now, how are they going to work there? I don't believe they're going to work at all. And here are people around today that don't want us to teach anything at all. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I have to confess that I believe that for the most part, those who profess to know the Lord know nothing about these sorts of things and aren't the least bit ready and never will because they refuse to learn the truth of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and starting at verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me. Now I quite confess this passage is talking about church leaders. But I think there's an application to every believer's life. because he's talking here about others building. And he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. Architect is the Greek word, but that really doesn't quite say it to us, because to us the architect draws up the plans and then he walks off and leaves the building to someone else. Whereas the master builder is more like at least what they used to have in Germany. Some of my friends took sabbaticals over there. He drew up the plans. He saw to it that it continued. He answered to the courts for the quality of the structure. It would appear in our country that what I know of, what I've seen of the builders I've dealt with, nobody seems to answer to the courts for the quality of the structure. But over there, as I understand, it can happen as long as the guy's in business, from people, what people have told me. Well, that's the idea of the master builder here. The guy who's interested in the building from the start. He says, I laid the foundation, and another is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it shall be revealed with fire. Isn't that a strange sort of series of expressions? And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Just as if he's been through a fire and everything's gone up in smoke. The analogy is beautiful from the standpoint of a person having his whole life tested, not by showing a movie where everything you've done in life is shown to everyone else. I don't believe that's it at all. But where you see whether the person survives under battle conditions. How does his life show? By the way, notice that he's talking here about building on the foundation, and sin, as we normally think of the word, is not at issue. No one ever thinks they're building up the church through drunkenness. No one. I've never heard anyone in their most demented state say such a thing. Nor does anyone believe the church is built in any way, shape, or form through adultery, or any of these other sorts of things you can imagine. That's not the issue. The issue is the building upon the foundation, things that appear to build the church. And there's gold, silver, precious stones. That survives. And there's wood, and there's hay, and there's stubble, and that doesn't survive. And frankly, you can make an awfully impressive edifice out of wood. You can even paint it with gold paint. It looks beautiful, you see. And yet, when the fire comes along, what happens to it? It's gone. Just like that. And today, like I said, I think there's an analogy even for every Christian, although the emphasis here is on the church leaders. The church leaders, those who are involved in teaching the word and so forth, they may be really impressive. But it's very easy to be impressive under the right circumstances when you don't have a thing to show for it. Now, I'm sure that if we brought a drill sergeant in here, he could tell you 100 stories of things like that if he were old enough to where he'd sent troops actually out in the fields. He could probably give you 100 stories of people that during boot camp looked like they were really doing things right, but when the battle came along, they couldn't do things so well. And maybe the opposite as well. Because we're just impressed by the window dressing. We only see certain things, the size of the structure. How impressive is the person's ministry or whatever we want to talk about. But that is not what God is talking about. He's talking about, can it go through the fire? You see. Can it last through that sort of thing? Look at the sorts of things that we know about with people that we know claim to believe certain doctrines. The minute there's criticism, where are they? Oh, they say, you're too small, you're too separatist, you're too this, you're too that. I couldn't do any of that. I want to be out with the crowd. What is it going to be like in that war? If they think it's rough to be with a half a dozen to a dozen people now, what are they going to be like then? You see. If they're saved at all, they're not going to make it. They're not going to be victors. You see. Sometimes I think the best analogy to what we need here is the way special troops get trained. Those guys are put through a little bit of hell. You ever talk to somebody that was in a special services? I bought a car from a guy recently that was in special services in the Second World War. They started out with something, I think the numbers were, I've forgotten some of them, like 209 people or something like that. And about a third of them didn't last through the training. They lost their minds. 9 of them were killed in training, you see. The ones that survived were ready for battle. So ready for battle, by the way, that after the war was over, it took them a month to get back to being normal human beings again. In fact, that's how we got into the conversation. When he told me he'd been in special services, I asked him if he thought some of the films they've had about people in special services were just simply propaganda, anti-war propaganda. He says, no, they're absolutely true. He said, it took him about 6 weeks to be able to talk to people again. See, he was ready for battle. Now, I don't mean we should be tactless nuts when it comes to discussing Scripture with others, but you've got to be ready and hardened for battle, see, because that's what God expects us to be. You look at Romans 16 and you look what Paul says we should say and do about these people that are unwilling to stand for truth, and that's pretty cruel stuff in the minds of most people. Avoid all these people, that is, avoid from the standpoint of spiritual cooperation, that will not take a stand for the truth of Paul. My goodness, how narrow could Paul be? Pretty narrow. And yet that's what he asks us to be. Look through the other passages of Scripture that talk about taking a stand for doctrine, and you'll see exactly what he means. Let's turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 for a minute. And this takes real training. I think Ephesians 6 is talking about getting the believer ready for war. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Boy, everybody loves that. They really do. It's the second part and the third part that I don't like. What's it say? And may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. Did you catch that? That's the kind of training this guy that was in special services went through, isn't it? That's training that involves, you know, it's not just involves shooting at some target out there that's lifeless and can't shoot back, but it's recognizing that there's a risk to be taken and there's suffering to be endured. And it's not just in the offensive warfare where that happens, it's in the defensive warfare too. Michael was engaged in conflict with Satan over the body of Moses, and it was defensive conflict, but it was very real. We are engaged in conflict with Satan right now. And every believer that I know of, everybody even claims to be a believer, say, boy, I really want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And some of them want that power of his resurrection through gift of tongues, gift of healings, who knows what, but that's what they want. But I'll tell you, they can't get it because they aren't going about it the right way. You see, we also have to have it as a goal to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You don't talk about sharing with him in his resurrection and in his resurrection power, which is what I think is really being talked about in the 11th verse. You don't talk about sharing in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ if you're not willing to be conformable to his death. And see, that's hard. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. God requires that we take a stand for some of the most unpopular doctrines ever voiced on the face of this planet. And there's no ballyhoo. See, it's not lots of fun. It's almost as if we have to say what I understand Churchill said to the British folks about 40 or 50 years ago. What is it, about 44 years ago? Something, I promise you, blood, sweat, tears, and victory. See, but you don't get the victory without the blood, the sweat, and the tears, and all the other stuff he said. A master at the use of the language, of course, he was. But that's what God says to us. If you want to be a sharer in the power of Christ's resurrection, then you must share in these other things as well. His sufferings and his death. Look at Philippians 2 for reminders to what all that means. And then we'll have to stop there. Philippians 2:5 is where it starts. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's what it means to share in his death. What was it? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And then, of course, it goes on and talks about the exaltation that God has planned for Christ. And he has not planned the same exaltation for you, though he has planned an exaltation. But what does he say? What does it mean? What did Christ do in his death? The very God of the universe took upon himself the form of sinful man and became obedient to the most degrading situation that could befall a human being. That's what he did. Now, you want to be like, you want to share in the power of his resurrection? You want to withstand in that evil day? Then you're going to have to do that sort of thing. You see? And that runs counter to everything we ever think of. You're going to have to say and mean it, and this is hard and maybe to some extent impossible. You're going to have to say, no matter what I think I am nothing. Now, he could say that he knew who he was, and yet he took the form of nothingness. We have to say whatever we think we are, because frankly, we aren't anything anyway. We just think we are. And it means that the person who wishes to be fashioned like Christ in his death has to become obedient to whatever God calls them. And like I say, that's the part that all of these flashy preachers you want to talk about, I haven't heard any of them that really mean it. They say, well, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection as long as I have 1,000 people out there in that audience. Or as long as I have whatever out there. You know, the time may come when we may find ourselves alone, each of us in separate communities. And that's a possibility we have to admit. And that's when it gets even harder, you see. And that's something we may have to have. We don't know. We don't know what God's going to do for us. And standing alone is the hardest part. I remember we used to think when certain people that would talk about their service of the Lord in foreign lands would tell us about all the people they had. Hey, you don't know what sacrifice is. Yes, you've gone through cultural sacrifice. That's true. But sometimes you can be in your own culture and feel more cut off from others than you would feel if you were out there with 100 people that weren't our culture but still loved our Lord. Now that's, I believe, the sort of thing we're facing right now in our country, and I think we all face it together right now. And that's part of learning to fight. Only someday we're promised the victory if we learn to fight right. See, that's the difference. Churchill could not really promise the British people victory. He could only guess at it. I don't know how much he believed his statement. But God promises us victory. But we must go through these other things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all these things that you have said to us about the fact that we must be prepared and learn to fight. Make us, Lord, to be totally obedient to your word in all these things. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.